Well, our passage of Scripture this morning is again from John chapter 2, and this morning from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. John 2, verses 13 through 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I have a picture of a whip on the front of your bulletin, and underneath the whip is a quote from R.L. Fredrickson and L.J. Ogilvy, and it says, "The whip is a sign of both authority and force. Entrenched unrighteousness is not dealt with passively." And having that picture of a whip on the bulletin is as close as I have ever got to using a whip. You could say I am using a whip today since I have this on this page, 39 or 40 whips. That's how many bulletins I made. I've never actually owned a real whip or used one. I don't think even as a child I had a toy whip. There's no such thing really as a toy whip. If the whip is a whip, it still would hurt. And Jesus using one and overturning the money changers' tables, that portion of this scripture is what usually grabs everybody's attention. However, just like last week with the wedding at Cana, there is more to this passage than just what is obvious. Even as we go on, you'll see there's a connection between this passage and the wedding at Cana passage, which I'll get into. But first, I want us to all notice the obvious, and that is Christ's zeal. I'll read this again. It says, "And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the money changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" And notice first here, this zeal, this anger of the Lord is a righteous, sinless anger. Our Lord Jesus Christ became a real man. He became a man and a real man, but he never was a sinner. As we read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." False teachers call Jesus a sinner, And many of them use this particular passage. They count Jesus' anger in here, or really any kind of passion, to be sin. I remember in my first church where I was a full-time pastor in the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, which is a liberal denomination. I've told you before about them. And usually I refer to their General Assembly that I went to and the events there. But we also had meetings with the other pastors and maybe other elders, I'm not sure, in the denomination that were in our area that were kind of like presbytery meetings. And in one of these meetings, I remember having a conversation with one of these ministers who both denied the deity of Christ and also said Jesus was a sinner. He was just a man like all of us. And I remember, I don't remember how we got to this point, but he told me, he said, the Bible in no place says that Jesus is God. And the first thing that came to my mind was John chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I quoted that to him right there. And he said, that doesn't count. The book of John is not part of the Bible. And he acted like I was so dunce I didn't know that the book of John wasn't part of the Bible. And then he went on saying something like there were too many miracles in it. And I remembered one of the other liberal ministers had preached from John 8 where it talks about the woman who's caught in adultery. And they love that, you know, passage because it kind of said sin is okay. Jesus forgives it all. And they love that passage. And I brought that up. I said, well, why does he preach on that? He says, well, there's some parts of John that we know are true. There's other parts that are not. And then he went to this passage that we're considering today. And he says, see Jesus' anger? See how Jesus gets mad? He loses his temper. He loses control. He whips people. He says, that's sin. That has to be sin. And there was no way that he could see Jesus as God or as not a man who's a sinner because he thought that was sinful. That Jesus would go into the temple. And, you know, it's interesting. They take all the miracles out of the Bible and all the supernatural. And that's how they go and they decide what is really the Bible and what's not. And then they have this attitude towards Jesus. Well, he's a sinner. He got angry. We're so calm and cool and we're not sinners. That's basically their thoughts. Maybe they don't say that quite that they're not sinners. But that's the way it is. And yet Scripture tells us that God is always righteous. He never sins. Even though there are many, many, many passages in Scripture that speak of God's wrath. One example I have in your notes is Psalm 21:9. It says, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. And fire shall devour them. That's God punishing the wicked. And there are many, many, many such passages in Scripture, more than I can go into today. Certain people would say, all of these, they can't be Scripture. They're unworthy of God. We can look at this Word and we can look down on it and decide what's really true and what's not. That all the supernatural goes out. All the parts about God being angry goes out. But we keep the parts that fit our agenda. Christ's passion, his zeal here, is for something. It's for his Father's house. As it says in 2:16b and 17, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that was a prophecy, and they're seeing that was there. This leads to the second point. Notice in this the importance of his Father's house. When we look Jesus, we see somebody who's just like God. He got angry, but anger for him was not the norm. He was always gracious and compassionate and even-tempered. And so when he's angry, there must be a reason, even a good reason, for that anger, for that passion. And we see it here in John 2:17 when it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." In the English Standard Version, it's, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And in the New Living Translation, which is actually a translation, it's not like the Living Bible, which was a paraphrase, he says, "Passion for God's house will consume me." And Jesus had a passion for the house of God, for the temple of God, and ultimately the house of God and the temple of God are the people of God. Now, why did he have such a passion? This passion is said to eat Christ up. It ate him up. And we use that same terminology today. What do we mean when we say something eats us up or something consumes us? It means that one thing is the only thing we think about. It's the only thing we care about. It's something that we're extremely passionate about. It's something that you hear another saying, a one-track mind. And you could say almost, I wouldn't say this about Jesus because I'm sure he could think about many things, but in this particular instance, he had a one-track mind about his Father's house. And you could say, you could ask the question, well, why? Was it because God needed such a building, such a house? Is it the building that Christ was so passionate about? Was it the building itself because God needed it in some way, as if he needed shelter from the rain? He had to get into this temple somehow? Well, that's not the case. We see even in 1 Kings 8:27, when Solomon had built the original temple, which was much more glorious than this one, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" No temple on earth contains God. God is bigger than the heaven and the heavens, heaven of heavens. He's bigger and broader. He's eternal. He is infinite. He is beyond the universe. He's not contained in anything. And so you could ask the question, did God really dwell in the temple in any sense that he needed it, like as if he needed shelter? And the answer is obviously no. But his dwelling in this house was important because it communicated nearness to his people, closeness to his people. He had made a covenant with the people of Israel, and he was with them in the tabernacle. And then when David thought of building the temple and Solomon built it, he was with them in the temple. When they sinned against him, and the sin had got to such a great degree, finally he brought Nebuchadnezzar down on the temple, and they actually took and destroyed the temple. God allowed that to happen. The temple wasn't the issue. The issue was his fellowship with his people. I think it's well represented in Jeremiah 31:33, where it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We are God's people, the children of the Lord. That's the essence of why the house of the Lord, and here the Israel is called the house of Israel, because it's with them that God dwells. With us today, God dwells. Notice, as I said, even Israel is called the house of Israel. And he would have where he would dwell to be clean. He would have them to be sinless. And it's impossible for us to be sinless, but he would have us be sinless by his grace, by Christ's washing. In Isaiah 1:16-18, God is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. God would have us to be clean. God would have us to be cleansed. The temple was there. It was symbolic, but it was symbolizing, even at that point, God dwelling with his people. Even at this point, I mean the point of John chapter 2, the house of God, the temple there in Jerusalem, was not really the temple and where God was dwelling. As Jesus says, we read in John 2:18-21, it says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? They're wanting to know, what kind of authority do you have to do this? And the only way you can have authority is if you're going to do some miracle, because we didn't authorize you to come in here and cleanse the temple. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he didn't explain to them exactly what he meant there. He didn't mean for them even to understand it, because they were just against him. But it says, then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? Verse 21 says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when it says the temple of his body, there's a whole lot in that. What it means is all the fullness of the Godhead, as it says in other scripture, dwelt in our Lord Jesus bodily. When he was on earth, he was the temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwelt in him. God dwelt in Christ. It says something similar in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word Emmanuel means God is with us. D.A. Carson says about this verse 1, John 1:14, he says, the Word made his dwelling among us, more literally translated, the Greek word skino means that the Word, meaning God himself, pitched his tabernacle or lived in his tent among us. That's what it means. It meant he tabernacled among us. God has chosen to dwell amongst his people in yet a more personal way. You know, there is the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which is the tent. Then there is the temple. And then there is our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he dwelt. That's where God was dwelling. He was in Christ when the Word became flesh. And this leads to my last point here. His passion now, point number three, big three, Roman numeral three. His passion now is to dwell in us. We are his temple, we are his people, and we are his bride. Here's the connection between the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. Why? Because we, the church, we're the temple of the Lord. We, the church, we are the bride of Christ. See how those two things go together. Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul is speaking to Gentiles. He was the apostle of the Gentiles. And he's telling them that now, because Christ has died on the cross, you also are part of God's people. Here's how he says it. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What is Jesus? He's the chief cornerstone. In what? In a temple. in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are part of that building. Christ is the cornerstone. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's other scripture that talks about us. We are the temple. And as God's temple, we also need to be washed. We need to be cleaned. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, but you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The context of that verse is talking about sexual immorality. And he's saying, you can't do that if you're Christians. Why? Because you are bought with the price, meaning the blood of Christ. You are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You are God's dwelling place. You have to be clean. There is no God dwelling in us without our being cleansed from our sins. As I read earlier today from Revelation 1:5, talking about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." After I preach today, we'll sing, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." If Jesus was passionate in chasing the money changers out of the earthly temple, which was just a symbol of us, how much more is he passionate when he washes us from our sins with his own blood? He wants us to be clean. He wants us to be holy. He washes us with his own blood. Note, Jesus cleansed the earthly temple both at the beginning and near the end of his earthly ministry. Some time ago, I preached on through the Gospel of Luke. And it's at the end of Jesus' ministry that the Gospel of Luke tells us that he cleansed the temple at least a second time. It says in Luke 19:45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for the people were very attentive to hear him." Consider the implications of this second cleansing of the temple. The first one, after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, the sinners came back. They went right back and started selling things in the temple again. It became a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. And the same is true for us. Sin is a great stain. It caused our Lord great pain. If we leave off repenting from sin, it will soon come back again. If Christ took such pains to give us victory over sin, should we not take great pains as well? The sin came back. The sinners came back. Jesus, at the end of his ministry, he went right back there and was cleansing it again. And then he stayed there in the temple, which is what he does with us. If Christ is in us, then the bad guys, the sin can't get back in. And he was teaching in the temple. But we should take great pains too to avoid sin. I've quoted from these verses before, Mark 9:43, 45, and 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than having 2 feet and be cast into hell, the fire that shall never be quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes and to be cast into hell fire. And I've explained, and we've talked about it so many times, that's not necessarily saying literally we need to cut our hands off or pluck our eyes out. If it was that, if we plucked out our right eye, we probably would still sin with our left eye. We what Jesus is saying, though. He was willing to die for our sins. We should be drastic in washing that sin away, in going to Christ and confessing our sin, asking Him to wash it away with His blood, and regularly doing that. This cleansing is for a great purpose. What is the purpose? We are to be His temple. We are to be His bride. It says in Revelation 21, 2 through 4, it says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Doesn't that sound a lot like Jeremiah 33? You'll be my people, I'll be your God. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor crying, nor pain. There shall be no more pain, for the former things it should have been sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away." God will dwell with us. Note in that passage, it talks about the New Jerusalem. Note in Scripture that the church is both the temple, and then I think as it's grown to its great extent, it's the New Jerusalem, and it's also the bride of Christ. We are all those things. We talked about the wedding of Cana, which points forward to the fact that we will be the bride of Christ. And then today it's the cleansing of the temple. And Christ cleanses us with His own blood. Revelation 19, 7 and 8 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The linen is not just clothing, it's our righteous acts. And our righteous clothing is ultimately, again, cleansed by that blood of Christ, that's His righteous act in dying for our sins. We have a hope, and that hope we purify ourselves for is that we would be like Him. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Notice I've jumped around quite a bit, but most of my jumping is in John's writings, from John to the book of Revelation to 1 John. John's writing these things. And in 1 John 3, 1 through 3, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." We want to be like Christ. Christ was passionate about us being pure and clean and holy and free from sin. And we battle with sin when we are on this earth, just like Christ did. He battled with sin when He cleansed the temple at least two times. He cleansed it once, He kicked them out, and there they were again. And He cleanses us from our sin with His own blood. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that fact that Jesus died for us, that He washes our sins away with His blood. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for what Jesus did in going to the cross. We are not just anybody's wife, but we are the Lamb's wife. The Lamb, that name of Jesus, that most points to the fact that He is the sacrifice for our sins, that He died that we might be saved, that He was made to be like a sinner and judged a sinner that we might be righteous in Him. And Father, He never sinned, but He would cleanse us from sin. And help, Father, help us to work with Him as He seeks to cleanse us from our sins. And Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, help us to remember what Christ did for us, how He would cleanse us as His temple, and Father, what passion He had for us being clean, that He was willing to die, that that might be the case. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.